Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, and for this hour, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. Our guest for the fullness of the hour is an old and dear friend. He has joined us from time to time for some very fine conversation, Dr. Chad Stutz, who is the Vice Provost of Academic Initiative for Southern Wesleyan University. Formerly, Dr. Stutz was the chairperson of the Department of English Literature for my alma mater, Gordon College, situated just north of Boston. Dr. Stutz, whether you are up in Boston or down south, you are always welcome on this Philadelphia broadcast. Welcome back.
Thank you. It's always a pleasure to be here.
It is always, sir, a pleasure to have you. We were talking about what we would talk about, pardon the preposition, and we both agreed that a discussion, a healthy one, concerning the nature and virtues of what is distinctly and decidedly Christian education, that this might be helpful. So before we do, what I would ask of you, Dr. Stutz, is to share just in general terms your perception of the state of education today here in America or in the West, however you would care to define it.
Sure. Yeah, that's a great place to start. I'm thinking primarily of higher education now, just because that's where I spend my time working each and every day. I would say that that education, higher education right now in the United States is a distressed industry in many ways. Obviously there's a lot of political turmoil going on. There are a lot of financial stressors on higher education. I think there has been some maybe mission drift in certain cases, particularly among Christian colleges and universities. So there are just a lot of things that at this particular moment in time are making Christian higher education in particular a very difficult industry to be part of and to really to continue to minister to students, which is the ultimate goal. But it's a challenge, to be honest, nowadays for any reasons.
Well, Dr. Stutz, one hears amongst the general populace and some of the conversations and reporting that plays out on the various news outlets, that generally speaking, today in the realm of so-called higher education, I use the word so-called, I don't mean that in a derisive sense, to be honest with you, I thank God for the 7 years that I had at Gordon College and at Gordon Conwell Theological. That being said, I had a teacher in high school every day for 3 years who was such a consummate blessing to me that by my estimate, he's incorporated at a high school level into the realm of higher education as well. But he may have been a unique figure. Certainly he was. But what we hear is that in what once was a world wherein students were taught how to think and how to interpret, and they would apply critical reasoning, constructive critical reasoning, that today it's more of a kind of ideological brainwashing. Mm-hmm. What do you have to say? Is that an accurate or is that an exaggerated assessment? What would you have to say?
Yeah, I that's an excellent question. I mean, I tend to agree with that assessment by and large. I think that, there are certainly agendas at work in a lot of higher education. This is just kind of stating facts. I think by and large, a lot of faculty at higher educational institutions across the United States tend to, lean to the left politically. And of course, ideologies come along with that. I think we've lost sight of what it is that you're talking about, which is really trying to teach students to think critically. And, people often make that distinction between education and indoctrination. And I think we're often drifting dangerously close to that indoctrination at a lot of our institutions nowadays, for sure.
Well, my lovely granddaughter, who has turned 17, she's in 11th grade, one more year of high school, and she's looking into colleges and universities. She is more inclined towards the sciences. Right. She's looking at Harvard, and as I'm often wont to quip humorously, I didn't earn a degree from Harvard, But I did earn a postdoctoral degree from the School of Bumdom in Harvard Square. I bummed around Harvard Square in the 80s.
Right. So
I loved it. You know, but she's looking at Harvard, Boston University, the University of Connecticut, the University of Massachusetts, and Columbia. I would love for her to look at Gordon, but it's not where she's thinking. My concern, of course, is how she will be intellectually affected by those environments, notwithstanding good New England air to breathe. I would love to direct her to more ostensibly Christian higher education.
Mm-hmm.
So you taught for how many years at Gordon College?
I was at Gordon for 12 years.
And you also are a product, are you not, of Wheaton College out of Illinois?
Correct.
You were
Correct,
a student
yes.
there.
And
for our audience, Wheaton College in the Chicago area and Gordon College just north of Boston, these are considered to be two of the preeminent Christian colleges in our nation. Now, let me ask you before we get serious.
Mm-hmm.
At Gordon, we always referred to Wheaton as the other Christian school. Does right. Wheaton offer a similar outlook towards Gordon? Or?
I think so. I think there's a. I always think of kind of Gordon, Wheaton, and Westmont on the West Coast as sort of being
yes.
pure institutions. And I think there's some good sort of friendly rivalry between those
of
three
course.
Institutions for sure.
Well, coming from Boston, the Red Sox, we always hated the Yankees. But what we failed to understand was that the Yankees and the Yankee fans didn't hate the Red Sox. They didn't have to because they always won
right.
prior to 2004.
Yes.
So I didn't know what Wheaton's good-natured perception of Gordon was.
Yes.
But
yes.
Dr. Stutz, tell us, please, initially give us a nutshell, then we'll begin to open it up. Give us a definition, if you will, a working definition of Christian education.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, one of the questions I love to ask my students, and I guess I would preface this by saying, I think in today's day and age, when there is so much division and confusion about what education is, I think it's important to be routinely having conversations with students about the purpose of education. So I love teaching those courses where I can pose that question to them directly. And as you might imagine, we get some very interesting responses. But when I'm thinking about what the purpose of higher education is, and particularly Christian higher education, I often will articulate a version of the answer to the question that I learned from one of my favorite teachers and mentors at Wheaton, Dr. Jeffrey Davis. But the answer that he gave is to become the person that God created you to be for his glory. And of course, he's drawing on a long tradition of thinkers from, you know, Arthur Holmes and so forth when he articulates it that way. But I think Christian education is really about equipping students in a holistic fashion to be the people that God has designed them to be so that they can go out into the world and serve his kingdom, minister to others, and really think Christianly, theologically, and biblically, if you will, about all aspects of life. I think that's what all good Christian higher education is ultimately driving towards.
I love what you say, and it prompts me to think of an incident that occurred when I was over in Moscow, Russia. This would have been in the late 90s. I was in the basement of the Tretyakov Museum, a marvelous museum devoted to Russian art. And there were several of us from America, pastors from the States. We had gone over to do some short-term, intensively taught courses at New Life Bible College, right in the heart of Moscow, affiliated with Campus Crusade for Christ. And we were chatting, and there was a gentleman standing directly across from us, listening very intently, beaming like a Christmas tree, and then he proceeded apace to come over, and with perfect English, "Where are you men from?" And we shared Philly, and I think one of our guys was from Alaska, wherever else the others. "Where are you from, sir?" And his answer struck me. He spoke with this beautiful smile, with a kind of elan in his voice. And he said, "I am an ambassador for the kingdom of God." I've never forgotten this. To be that man, to be such an ambassador for Christ in Russia, in the immediate aftermath of the wall coming down. He was a man who would have needed to have been, in the very least, adequately prepared.
Right.
An anointing coupled with a preparedness.
Right.
Higher Christian education, or forgive me, Christian higher education endeavors to do just this, does it not?
Absolutely. I love that story because, you know, I think that is ultimately what we're trying to equip our students to do and to be, right? You know, I mean, I think when we're thinking about Christian higher education, we're mostly talking about Christian liberal arts education. And you know, that's a whole conversation we may want to get into as well. But I think what that's driving at fundamentally is that we're trying to prepare our students to be ready for anything that God calls them to, right? Whether it's an ambassador, whether it's you know, just being the best custodian they can be, whether it's a teacher, whatever it is, you know, Christian liberal arts education is about developing the whole person for all possible situations, if you will.
Yes, indeed. Dr. Stutz, all possible situations entails the need for a commercial break.
Right.
Dr. Chad Stutz and Brad Lacey, we will return for a further round of this conversation in just a moment. Thank you. Brad Lacey returning with a second round of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. We are joined afresh by a very dear friend, Dr. Chad Stutz, who is the Vice Provost of Academic Initiative with Southern Wesleyan University. Dr. Stutz, I remember my 4 years at Gordon College, and for the audience's benefit, Gordon College is named after the great A.J. Gordon, who is the author of the great hymn, My Jesus, I Love Thee. It is a marvelous campus, about 35 minutes north of downtown Boston. Here in Philly, we say Center City, but in Boston, it's downtown, you know. So now you're in a comparable context, although down south, you're now in a broader university setting, are you not?
Yes, although actually in terms of size, we're not a whole lot different from Gordon. So
okay. Now, what do you find, Dr. Stutz? I mean, I was at Gordon between 1979 and 83. Hmm. My sense of you is you would have been studying at Wheaton maybe just a little bit after that. Mm-hmm. Okay, it's 40, 45 years later. Student populaces must be cognitively and psychologically, even spiritually different today. I'm not asking for, I know you have to be careful in your answer, but what are the challenges right now that students at a Christian college have to encounter?
Yeah, I love that question because obviously as somebody who's deeply concerned with sort of, you know, developing students and preparing them in the ways that we were talking about earlier, that question is on my mind a lot. I think one of the things I would just point out right at the outset is when we're looking at Christian higher education sort of broadly, right, without even getting to specific institutions, a lot of Christian colleges have actually dropped any kind of you know, faith statement requirement for their students.
That's what I hear.
So right. Yep. So it's much more common now even than when I was in college to you know, have classrooms full of students that that are sort of all over the map theologically and spiritually, some of whom are not even Christians. I actually had an opportunity to teach a course last semester here, and I repeatedly found myself just kind of seeking opportunities to share the gospel, to be honest, just because I had a sense that not everybody was sort of on the same page. So that's one of the challenges. I think beyond that, you know, I'm thinking to an article that was published not long ago, kind of made a big splash, but I think it was in the Atlantic, if I'm remembering that correctly. But basically, the gist of it was that that many students haven't read whole books in quite a while. And it wasn't so long ago that I had a student sort of confess something similar to me. He hadn't read a whole book since he was a freshman in high school, I think he said. So actually getting students to a place where they can engage in the kind of deep critical thinking that we're trying to teach them can sometimes be a challenge. Now, that's certainly not all students, but I think there's maybe a higher proportion of that. And of course, we're still dealing with the effects of, you know, COVID as well. And I think those are just starting to begin. We're just beginning to appreciate some of the lingering effects of that, you know, a tendency to be on social media more, a tendency to kind of not be as social in various ways, things like that. So, yeah, there are a lot of challenges that that you and I certainly were not facing in the same ways when we were in college.
Well, I mean, is there less? I don't know. This is not a loaded question.
Sure.
Is there less of a motivation by your estimate to learn?
Yeah, it's funny because I have found myself pondering that question a lot over the last several months because the course that I was teaching, as a matter of fact, we call it Foundations of Success, and it really is a kind of introduction to college life. And the way that I was teaching it was really, I was trying to kind of use it as an introduction to the Christian liberal arts, really to get them thinking about the purpose of a college education and some of the things that we've been talking about. But interestingly, more and more, the course started to turn into, or I sort of realized it was turning into, maybe, you know, far beyond what I had anticipated, a course on motivation, of really trying to get students to think deeply about why they do what they do, why they're in college to begin with. Because as you might imagine, you get some really interesting answers. You know, a lot of students are here just to play sports. A lot of students are in college, you know, because that's what their parents said they should do. You know, obviously, we're glad they're here, but I think that presents both challenges and opportunities to really get them thinking more deeply about what God has in mind, what the purpose of a Christian higher education is. But yeah, motivation is, I think, increasingly a challenge across the board for sure.
Now, I respect your openness to giving allowance for the course, if you will, to take on a life of its own. I have found when I do these radio podcasts, which is weekly, mm-hmm. I find also sermonically, not that I have not prepared,
right. But
if I'm open to the Spirit of God and I'm reading the pulse, if you will, of the gathered who are with me, that a sermon has to be given a life of its own if
right.
it's to be effective. When I do funerals, I tell them, and I see the countenances, they open up. I tell them sweetly and very affectionately, so, friends, I hope you understand. Often I don't know the people. When I come in, I don't know who you are. I have to take a read of you and then ask my God to give me what I call a line.
Right.
And invariably, that has opened them. And then the talk itself is shaped by their body language, their facial countenances. I can see how they're responding to me. So to me, that is integral to sound education. You're sensitive to your students. But yeah, please.
Yeah, no, I was just going to say, I think that's an excellent point because, you know, courses, in my experience, you know, I've been teaching for 14, 15 years now. My experience, courses rarely go exactly as you plan them, right? And that's a good thing a lot of times, right? I mean, you know, I think a good teacher is always going to be adjusting to, you know, to the needs of the audience, so to speak, as you were saying. And really it's the organic dialogues that emerge from that where I often think the real learning takes place. So I'm 100% with you. I think that's a great point, and good teachers, I think, are adapting all the time.
Well, I'll tell you of an example from this same high school history teacher of whom I spoke. I had him every day for 3 years. This was in the late 70s when the New York Yankees had a great pitching staff and they won 2 World Series. They had just signed the great, even legendary, Catfish Hunter from Oakland.
Yes.
And Gary Dascoli sat with us. He took a whole class period. And this was not frivolous, and I knew it in the immediacy of the moment. He worked with us to calculate how much money Catfish Hunter would make with each pitch.
Mm.
Now, it wasn't that Gary Dascoli just wasn't up for teaching history or Shakespeare that day. He was trying to get us to think. And he had students thinking who didn't otherwise take an interest in their high school education. It was extraordinary what this man was accomplishing. Unorthodox,
right.
All right? Not that a more orthodox approach can't be as effective. But I have to be honest with you. After 3 years with Gary Dascoli, I struggled in my first year or two with the more orthodox presentations at Gordon. Once I found my groove, Gordon College became this oasis of education. Right. I became very close friends with Dr. Russell Bishop in the history department. I loved it. But Gary Dascoli, he came from another planet, but he got us to think. And he said to me, because I want to come back full throttle on the Christian dimension when we return from the break. He said to me as a lapsed Catholic, Brad, he says, evangelicals like you are always welcome in my class. I learned I was provoking him as well to thought.
Right.
Praise God.
Right.
Dr. Chad Stutz and Brad Lacey, we will return with another round of The Great Message in just a moment. Brad Lacey returning with a further round of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. Yet again, we are joined by, it is our pleasure and privilege, Dr. Chad Stutz, who is the Vice Provost of Academic Initiative for Southern Wesleyan University. Dr. Stutz, I asked you in the earlier session what some of the challenges are with the student body. But I want to ask you now, flipping this to the converse, what are the benefits, by your estimate, of Christian higher education?
Yeah, great question. I mean, I think when I think about sort of what we're aiming at in general, and one of what the benefits are to students, I think one way to encapsulate all of that is to say that what we're trying to do is to produce students who are wise and godly, right? And wisdom is one of those sort of broad categories that I think encompasses a lot of different things. But we want students who are knowledgeable, right? Who are familiar with history and science and math and literature and philosophy and all of the above. But we want them to be able to take that information and to apply it in thoughtful ways using biblical discernment, if you will. So I always think of wisdom as being one of those things that we're kind of, you know, driving towards, that all things are kind of flowing into, if you will. I think another helpful way that I've sort of found to kind of think about the benefits of Christian higher education, one of the key doctrines in my view that kind of underwrites a Christian liberal arts model of education is the doctrine of the Imago Dei, right? When we're talking about developing whole people, we kind of immediately have to ask ourselves, you know, what do we mean by a whole person? What does it mean to be human? And I think that drives us back to this idea that we've been created in the image of God. And so when we start to kind of break that open, that's where I think we can start getting really specific about benefits. So we have an intellectual dimension, right? We're trying to shape that critical thinking. We're trying to have well-rounded minds. There's a creative dimension. So we want there to be aesthetic benefits to a Christian education. There are social aspects, I think, to the Imago Dei. So we're trying to teach students how to relate to one another effectively. So we could go on and on, but I think that's a good sort of framework within which to really be thinking about the benefits of Christian higher education.
Well, if I may tackle each of those themes, if you will, you spoke first theologically of the Imago Dei. This will sadden you.
Okay.
For many, many years, I served as the chair of an ordination committee, and I had some lovely people come through. This is not in any way meant to be personally derisive.
Mm-hmm.
I had some very lovely, well-meaning people passing through our committee seeking ordination. But often there was a lack. Maybe there was proficiency on many levels, but there was one fundamental lack that I used to confront. I did it as graciously as I could. I found that the doctrine of the image of God was lacking.
Interesting.
That the students didn't even really know what I was talking about. And I came to the stunning conclusion that it was the lack, in the very, certainly at an integral level, the lack of an understanding of that doctrine has led to an intrusion of a lot of heretical and destructive thinking, especially in the realm of sexuality. I will tie it, amongst theological types, I'm going to tie it down to this lack of understanding of the Imago Dei.
Yeah, and I—that's a great point. Yeah, and you know, you touched on something else. If I could just sort of go on one small rabbit trail there, yeah. Because I probably should have mentioned this earlier when we were talking about challenges. But I mean, I think you've also put your finger on another key challenge, which is just a sort of pervasive lack. And again, not talking about all students, but a general lack of biblical literacy. I think that's something that we've seen in this generation of students more and more too. But I think to the point about the Imago Dei, that's exactly right. I mean, I think so much of the moral confusion in our culture today, which is quite frankly present in a lot of our students on Christian college campuses even, can in fact be traced back to really a problem of theological anthropology. It's interesting. We've just started here at Southern Wesleyan the process of kind of talking in earnest about our core curriculum. And of course, that's so important at a Christian liberal arts institution, because that is where, you know, the distinctive Christian liberal arts education tends to exist, right? And we've been coming back repeatedly to this notion of the core as a kind of project in theological anthropology. What does it mean to be human? And then how do we root that in the Imago Dei? So it's such a core doctrine, not just for education, really, but as you're rightly pointing out, just to have a moral compass, I think, in today's world. Yeah.
You know, there's a gentleman, he's part and parcel of the Daily Wire with Ben Shapiro.
Yes.
Andrew Klavan.
Right,
I love this. I love him.
Yes.
A convert to the gospel from kind of a secular Judaism.
Right.
And he wrote a book a couple of years ago that I read. I think it was entitled simply Truth and Beauty. And he was, you're conversant, I can see by your countenance. He was drawing upon the Romantic poets.
Right.
Wordsworth, Keats, and Coleridge particularly.
Yes.
And he saw how the study, how their poetry and their thinking found antecedents in a more biblical worldview.
Right.
And how their poetry can lay the groundwork for us to begin to think afresh through a biblical lens. Now, I thought he might have pushed the envelope a little bit.
Right.
But there was still a valid premise. It was a very helpful volume in that respect.
Right, right. That's, that argument, I think I have a similar feeling that you sort of do, is that I think there's a lot of potential in that argument. It worries me a little bit when you sort of think about the fact that Romanticism as a movement, I think, underlies in a lot of ways some of the confusion that we're sort of facing today. But yeah, I mean, I think the beauty of that argument is that, number one, it shows the Christian roots of some of these poets. I mean, they may not have, you know, defined themselves as Orthodox Christians, certainly not Keats. Coleridge probably came closest to that, right? But but I think, though, there are Christian roots to that movement that it's worth kind of keeping in mind. But again, it comes back to this idea, and I think you hit the nail on the head. It comes back to this idea that what we ought to be about as Christian universities is the pursuit of truth, goodness, and beauty, right? That those things are what we're trying to cultivate in our students. And I would add just quickly, I think that really puts a lot of Christian colleges and universities nowadays who take that mission seriously in a kind of countercultural posture, right? And I think we have to be increasingly comfortable with that posture, I would argue, given where the world is at today.
Well, the great John Stott, the renowned Bible expositor,
yes.
Key component to our educations, he wrote his book, an exposition on the Beatitudes from the Gospel of Matthew. His book was entitled Christian Counterculture, hands down.
Right.
Now, you speak of the aesthetical dimension, and I want you to know, in fact, I wrote a collection of essays, collection of essays on the 27th Psalm, at the core of which is the verse that is fundamental to my theology. One thing I ask of God, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. I fear that a sense of beauty is, in large measure, we've been denuded of it. And so for me, my God is beautiful.
Right.
The life of a Christian should be correspondingly beautiful.
Right.
I would think that in your in your world, that can be accentuated.
I think so. And I think, you know, of that sort of classical triad, truth, goodness, beauty, I think beauty has historically been the one that evangelicals in particular have had the most difficulty with, which is unfortunate,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
I mean, there's like you were pointing out, there's no reason for that. I think there's good scriptural precedent to be thinking about God as beauty. And of course, there are exceptions, right? I'm thinking of Jonathan Edwards, for instance, who, you know, for him, beauty was at the very heart of his theology, much the way you're describing.
Yes.
So I think we have models, but you're right. I think finding ways to bring students into that space. You know, I'm thinking about Lewis's sort of famous line from The Abolition of Man that you know, we need to irrigate deserts, right? You know, we need to find ways to sort of invite students into that aesthetic space and connect it to God for them theologically, right? And to invite that kind of thinking. Because if we don't, we're not really making good on our mission to form whole people, right? To leave the aesthetic out is to be less than three-dimensional, if you will. So I think that's so important. I agree with you entirely.
Well, I would argue that when we are thinking, if I may put it this way, when we are thinking in beautiful terms that does not belie or deny or minimize logic and critical thought,
right.
I think that we are setting ourselves apart. I think what happens, Dr. Stutz, is so often as evangelicals, we're so busy trying to relate to people that we're not giving them something. I mean, they're in that world and there's so much that's ugly. They want something different.
Right.
I mean, we have a church here in my town of Conshohocken. It's a Latin Mass Catholic church.
Wow.
That blows the minds of evangelicals.
Right.
They have 400 people, young couples with children,
wow.
packing. They are setting a standard, something different from the norm. And it's beautiful to many of these folk. And I would concur. I may remain within the evangelical fold. But I would concur, they are offering something that is aesthetically and devotionally beautiful, and it makes a difference. Brad Lacey and Dr. Chad Stutz, we return for a final round of The Great Message in just a moment. Brad Lacey and Dr. Chad Stutz, the Vice Provost of Academic Initiative for Southern Wesleyan University, we return for one final round of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. Dr. Stutz, you were discussing the theological and the aesthetical concerns and framework, foundation, if you will, of Christian higher education, also the social. And this is, I think, this would be, by my estimate, the outgrowth of the first two. And this is what I endeavor to do with my life. I have off days. I have bad days. I'm not always at the top of my game. There are moments when I just say, I don't feel like doing it today. All right, I'm not perfect. But in the main, my aspiration and standard is this. With everyone I meet, I wish to be, if I know the person is a believer in Jesus Christ, in some meaningful way, I wish to be an encouragement to him or her in Christ. If I don't believe or I don't know whether the individual is a Christian, in some meaningful way, through word or deed, I want to be a gracious witness for Christ. But to get to that point, one must have been spending oodles of time, not simply praying through one's faith, but thinking it through as well. That's a confluence of prayer and of thought. And when I was younger, I asked the Lord to make my thoughts prayers and my prayers thoughts. And he granted me that to a large degree, certainly in specific contexts. So this is a very meaningful component to what you're endeavoring to do with your students.
It is. In fact, I love that thoughts as prayers as thoughts line. I'll have to remember that one. But yeah, I think that being, I'm thinking here of Romans chapter 12, right? And the idea of being sort of renewed or transformed in one's mind. And of course, mind really is this kind of broad term in a biblical context. I think thinking really is central to that, right? And I think that is what we're trying to do with our students. You made a remark earlier sort of saying that you feel like the social kind of flows out of that in some sense. I agree with that. I mean, the more I've thought about even the question we were talking about earlier, motivation, I think on some level, the more we can get students to develop that kind of healthy introspection, and I would be quick to say I think there's a healthy form and an unhealthy form,
oh,
right?
Yes.
But
I know,
but right,
both.
The healthy introspection or the kind of self-reflection I think is key. I mean, the fancy term, of course, is metacognition, right? We want to get students thinking about the way they think, which I think is often that first step towards real change in the way that they're behaving in the world, the way they're interacting with others around them, the way they're approaching God, right? So that thinking piece, I think, is at the center of all of that, as we're striving for that renewal of mind that Paul talks about.
It's interesting. One of the literary critics I read, I haven't touched him in maybe a year now, but I've read a lot of, you'll know the name, Harold Bloom,
right,
out of Yale.
Yes.
And he very vigorously engages the various texts, not simply the literary texts, but
right,
he's clearly a student of Freud.
Yep.
And of Nietzsche, and he engages the texts, and whether he agrees with them, he profits by them.
Right.
When I was at Gordon College, my high school teacher, Mr. Dascoli, introduced me to Shakespeare in a very impeccable way.
Mm-hmm.
But when I got to Gordon, Dr. Tom Howard,
yes,
who would leave the year after I had him, after I graduated, he became Roman Catholic.
Yes.
He shocked the evangelical world.
Right.
Shocked it, my goodness. But he always said that Catholicism, by his estimate, whether we agree, didn't deny his evangelicalism, it completed it, which was interesting.
Right.
But Dr. Howard taught me Milton. And when I read Shakespeare and Milton now, it's a great privilege for me. I'm reading them openly and honestly, and to great benefit. But I'm also reading them through a very overt lens of a Christian.
Right.
I'm discerning when I read Shakespeare what is clearly a gospel contribution, what is right on the line. For instance, in Hamlet, I love it. And I come from a Welsh family where we had to deal with stuff. There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy.
Right.
That can go in a very pagan way. That can go in a very Christian way.
Right.
You know, so Gordon was integral in helping to train my mind.
Right. Well, and I think in a way what you're sort of talking about, and it, you know, this idea has a long legacy historically within Christianity. But I think the person who popularized it really in the 20th century was, again, Arthur Holmes at Wheaton, the great philosophy professor.
Yes.
But I think what you're really talking about is that idea that all truth is God's truth, right? And I think the unity of truth, by the way, is another one of those core doctrines that to me sort of underwrites a robust vision of a Christian liberal arts education. But yeah, I mean, I think the beauty of it is that we can come to Shakespeare, we can come to Milton, we can come to George Eliot or really any writer and expect to find truth there, right? You know, I think Chesterton quipped it at one point that it would be statistically improbable that somebody was wrong 100% of the time, right? And I think what he has in mind is that, you know, we can find truth, we can find evidence of God's fingerprints, even in non-Christian writers. And as Christians, that shouldn't scare us. We should actually be able to embrace that, right? And I think that's another kind of key distinctive of a Christian liberal arts education as opposed to, say, maybe a more Bible school kind of education. We're not writing things out, right? We're really trying to grapple critically, thoughtfully, biblically, with a range of human artifacts, et cetera, right? And I think that enriches us. Yes, as you rightly pointed out, we need to be critical about that engagement, right? But we also need to be charitable.
You know, you mentioned George Eliot, the Victorian novelist. Many will perhaps have read Silas Marner in high school.
Right.
Allow me, please, this indulgence. I'm going to get cocky just for a moment, okay?
Yes, yes.
I'm breaking ranks with Christian Attitude. I have read through Middlemarch 4 times.
Right.
And
right.
I profit by it each time.
Right.
And my literary heroine is Dorothea Casaubon.
Yes.
Some people find her to be tedious. I was enchanted by her.
Yeah.
And she says in that novel, I must be about my work of helping people.
Mm.
That was a decidedly evangelical contribution to George Eliot's thinking.
Right.
You know,
right.
And so for me to be able to identify that gives me a cheap thrill, okay?
Right.
but that being said, it allows me as a Christian to engage Eliot in a very constructive way. And
yes.
in a way that allows me to engage the wider world with my existence.
Right.
You know?
That absolutely.
Dr. Stutz, we have 30 seconds. I want to give them to you.
Okay.
All right.
That's yeah. No, I the last thing I would just say is I think this is such an important topic, and I would just I think encourage listeners who may have students who are kids, children who are approaching college age, just to really give some careful thought and prayer to what we've been talking about. As I said, Christian higher education is a bit of a distressed industry, but we need good students, and there are good students out there. And Christian universities are all about loving them in a way that develops them holistically. And I think that's what God is calling us to. So please consider consider Christian liberal arts education. You won't regret it.
I heartily concur. And I will just add this. When I was at Gordon, it was understood that local school systems would rather have a C student from Gordon than an A
yes.
student from Harvard, because they knew the C student from Gordon cared about those
right.
kids. Praise God.
Amen.
Praise God. Dr. Chad Stutz and Brad Lacey, we bid you God's grace and blessing in every way. Thank you.